The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
This morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 to 47. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him and stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks. We give you praise for our salvation today, and we especially are thankful this morning for the gift of your word to us and the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand your word. Open our hearts that we may perceive wonderful things in your law today. For Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So we return to Mark's Gospel, and as you can see, we are nearing the very end of our series in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen in this series, especially as we have considered the focus that Mark has as one of the Gospel writers, the purpose of the coming of Christ. And I think every time I've spoken, I've said this, the purpose of Christ's coming was to redeem all of life and restore it back to right relationship to the Father. And we've seen not just the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we've also seen, I hope, is humanity, the humanity of Jesus in a new light. He is the truly obedient Son. He is the second King Adam. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And so as we arrive now at Holy Week in the church's calendar, Good Friday this Friday, Palm Sunday today, Easter Sunday next Sunday, Mark 15 and 16 brings us to the culmination of the earthly ministry and life of Jesus. Approaching that culmination, a couple of weeks ago, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane a couple of weeks back, the battle that Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the victory that he won there, we considered it, over temptation, the temptation to deny the Father's will, and over the weakness of human flesh. And he faced there the full reality of what was to come. And it was in the garden that he freely chose to face that reality. He willingly surrendered himself for our redemption. The scripture says that no one takes his life from him. Jesus said that. Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And then last week, we considered the mock trial of Jesus. And with it, the trial of Peter, of the church as a whole, of the state, and indeed of all the cultural powers, that actually in the trial of Jesus, all the cultural powers were in fact on trial. Because the moment had come in history when the judgment of this world had come, when the ruler of this world was to be cast out. And we were challenged actually to consider what areas in our lives we might still be denying the Lord. And now today, having been tried, we see our Lord enduring the great tearing of the crucifixion. His clothes are torn. His body is torn. His spirit is torn away from that intimate fellowship with the Father so that he might bear upon himself the curse, the hell of all the torment that we deserved, and a total abandonment by God the Father. And so actually today what we're confronted with is the mystery of the cross, and indeed the mystery of our redemption. That redemptive work is actually signaled for us in the final tearing in this passage, the tearing of the temple curtain. So let's begin this morning by thinking first about the torn garments that we see at the beginning here. If you look back just for a moment at verse 15, we see that in order to gratify the crowd, Pilate frees a man who is guilty of murder, guilty of insurrection, Barabbas. He had tried to bring about, we saw, the deliverance of Israel man's way. But now Pilate actually hands over Jesus to be crucified and gives the people Barabbas. And now in the courtyard, Mark tells us, the soldiers who are charged with the execution of the Lord Jesus begin to mock him. And it's important to think about what is actually taking place here. The Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, has his clothes torn off him, is dressed in a purple robe, a crown of thorns is pressed into his brow, and with a reed as a mock scepter, he's then beaten with it. And they spit upon the Lord, and they ridicule him as an absurdity. He is a king with no apparent power. A king who has no evident rule. A king who has no army, no territory. How ridiculous they think Jesus is. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that people wallowing in sin delight in ridiculing the person of Christ. And today, the world still ridicules the crucifixion, actually, as foolish, as absurd, as a joke. The Lord's name is constantly taken in vain, and the death of the Lord Jesus is all too often a matter of derision, a matter of humor. It's a mockery for comedians, for Muslims, for Buddhists, for the atheist. What could possibly be accomplished by the cross? How absurd. It goes against the grain of sinful man's proud and darkened mind. It's not comprehensible to the person who is dwelling in sin. The work of redemption in no way fits into the carnal, worldly thinking that governs the minds of fallen human beings. And actually, we need a renewed heart in order to make the cross the very center of our thinking. It's actually why we have the cross displayed there. It's why the cross is here. The cross is the center of our thinking, because it's here that wrath and mercy meet. It's here that redemption is made manifest. It's here that God made flesh is sacrificed for our redemption. And so, having mocked Jesus, they put his old clothes back on him and they lead him out to be crucified. And yet, before we lay all the blame at the feet of the soldiers who were humiliating and mocking and beating the Lord, the tearing of his clothes, which actually preceded by the action of the high priest. The high priest of Israel. Because this is not the first time, actually, in these last hours that clothes have been torn. You'll remember that in the staged trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the high priest, now remember, the high priest is the representative of the Aaronic priesthood. This is the high priest of Israel. He occupies the highest priestly office. This is a child of Aaron. Here was the man through whom the people had access to God, at least for sacrifice. And he had questioned Jesus and derided Jesus in Mark 14:60. Now, believers, of course, today we are rightly offended by blasphemous acts of satire. Never ceases to amaze me how many people think that Monty Python's Life of Brian and the Holy Grail is funny. But Jesus had to endure the greatest act of satire in history during his trial. Christ, the true and faithful one, the perfect sacrificial lamb, had to endure the last priest of the Old Testament perform a mock trial. Here was a hypocrite. He's frustrated by the testimony of the false witnesses because the testimony of the witnesses didn't agree. And Jesus is silent during his questioning, and he's becoming more and more frustrated. And so he demands, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And on this occasion, Jesus does answer, and his statement is crystal clear. He says, "I am, and all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, at that response, the high priest tears his garment. He tears his priestly garment. It's a desperate gesture of feigned humility and shock, because they already knew the claims of Jesus. They already knew them. They already knew the claims of Christ long before this faux trial. He tore his garment, but he tore it very carefully. This was a feigned action. This was feigned humility. He showed himself to be disturbed by the assurance of Jesus that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But it was actually only that profession that Jesus made at this point that actually delivered Caiaphas from the stalemate and the embarrassment in which he found himself. Because they'd already decided to convict and kill the Lord of glory, but his mock trial was going very badly, and so he needed a confession. Jesus gave it to him. "See then the man of sorrows, and worship him. The sinless Lamb of God, he tasted the mock trial in every detail. He knew the lies of the Sanhedrin and the high priest." Now those lies, the lies of that Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and of the high priest, hurt a lot more than the beatings of the soldiers. For here, the last priest of the passing age, the crown of Aaron, stood at the altar for which all the peoples of the earth had waited, all the ends of the earth cried out, and yet he denied and scorned and mocked him. The high priest. This is what Klaus Schilder says. "This priest approached that altar with lies and deceit in his soul, without prayer, and with the utmost desire for self-preservation. Caiaphas proved that the priesthood of the Old Testament was a dry branch which God could chop off. That the Jews stumbled over Christ, cried out in anger, and were greatly offended was not as serious as this hypocrisy of the priest." Have you ever been misunderstood for your faith? Betrayed? Let down? Have you felt as though you were put on trial for it? Rejected? Mocked for your trust in the Son of Man, the Son of God? Have you been surrounded by the hypocrites, tearing their clothes in self-righteous self-preservation, acting shocked that you would stand for Christ in the face of the new righteousness of our society? Don't you just hear the robes tearing all around you? Do you not know that the gospel is hatred, phobia, oppression, evil? The feigned shock. You hear the torn garments in the media every day. Have you been lied about because of your trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you felt sorry for yourself when you're suffering because of it? Have you been abandoned even by professing believers, or even left by a church that's abandoned the gospel? Well, our Lord has been there, and he knows the depths, the very depths of all that kind of hurt. And though our Lord laid down his life and surrendered himself to face all of this willingly, it's actually right to speak about his powerlessness at this point, because he willingly surrendered himself to powerlessness. This sense of powerlessness he endured was the result of being forsaken and abandoned by God. in the weakness of mortal human flesh, Jesus, born under the law. And this is very important. We must never, in our understanding, become docetic in our understanding of the person of Christ. That is to say, an early heresy in the life of the church was that Jesus appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really. He appeared in every respect to be one, but he wasn't really fully human. Doceticism. No, Jesus was clothed in mortal flesh, born under the law. It was possible for him to be forsaken by God and rejected and subjected to physical death and destruction. That sense of being forsaken began from the moment his close friend Judas betrayed him. And now those that should have recognized and should have defended him, the priests and the high priest himself, tore his clothes and handed him over to death. The Gospels reveal that Jesus' clothes were again torn from him and the soldiers gambled for his garment as though he was dead already. In verse 24. So there were torn clothes. But then there was the torn body of Christ. Mark does not go into many of the details of the physical suffering of the Lord, as do the other gospel writers, at least more detail. But crucifixion was, as we all know, a horrific way to die because it was devised specifically for its tortuous cruelty and the humiliation that it inflicted on people who suffered it. After the betrayal of his friend, Judas, after the mock trial of the priests who should have defended him, all the emotional exhaustion after the beatings and the death-inducing flogging that Jesus received, the Lord was led out of the city. And outside of the city was where criminals were executed, because outside of the city, you were outside of the community. The one who bore our sins away was judged no longer fit for human society. He was rejected and abandoned. And those of us who take up the cross by identifying with the Lord Jesus in the gospel, there will be times that you will endure rejection from society. And if you're not prepared for that and you're not willing to go through that, you can't be a follower of Christ. Jesus says, the world hated me, it will hate you as well. And if we are not prepared and ready to be hated for Christ's sake, we can't be disciples of Christ, we can't be followers of Christ. He had to carry his cross to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He was so weak, he could only do that part way. We see there in verse 21 that Simon of Cyrene had to carry his cross part of the way for him. A cross to which he was then nailed through the wrists and through the ankles, contorted into an excruciating position, and then the cross is then dropped into the ground. This method eventually led to death by asphyxiation because of exhaustion. The reason why the Gospels tell us that the legs of the criminals on either side of Jesus were broken was just to prevent the man from lifting himself up to breathe. With broken legs, they could no longer do that, and so they expired quickly. And by crucifying these criminals next to Jesus, Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, was counted among the transgressors, as was prophesied by the Old Testament. He was counted among the criminals, among the worst of human society, outside of community. He was made a public spectacle, and for our sins he was being put to shame. So as the people pass by, Mark tells us that even as he's hanging on the cross, they're walking by, shaking their heads, sneering at him for his powerlessness. What does Mark tell us? And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him one to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Consider who he was, and marvel this morning, brothers and sisters, at what he endured for us. This powerlessness wasn't a feigned powerlessness in his hour of being abandoned by God. As the sin bearer, he's taking upon himself the wrath of God and willingly subjected to the will of God. In order to save others, he could not save himself. And here's the irony, as the people looked at him and they mocked him for not being able to save himself, he couldn't save himself if he was to save others. In this way, Satan, the power of sin and death, thought it had triumphed. The torn body of Jesus, bones being pulled out of joint, hung there in the grip of mortal death. What an ordeal this mockery, this pain must have been for the Lord Jesus, who was fully man. The pain this type of death inflicted was so severe that even the Roman executioners offered victims a primitive sedative. It was strong wine mixed with myrrh. Mark tells us about it there in the text. But Mark tells us the Lord Jesus refused the sedative. For hours he was subjected to this bitter suffering and shame. The Christ, the Lord of love, the fount of all compassion and mercy, sent to redeem the world, who by his power would bring the world to complete redemption, hung on the cross powerless, nailed there, unable to move. He surrendered willingly to being deprived of all power. In that hour, he allowed the destructive powers to pour all over him. It was the hour of darkness. Jesus said so himself at his arrest. And in this way, he suffered for us. Why did he refuse the wine, the strong wine mixed with myrrh, a sedative, amidst all of that agony? Well, because Jesus consciously tasted death to the full. He did not want a soothing, tranquilizing drink. You remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the devil tempted him with food in the desert. Turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger. Now at the last, he was tempted with drink, but this was a more terrible temptation than the first. For now he was thirsty and he was in agony. The judge of all the earth was visiting the sin of all humanity upon him, and when God struck him in our stead, the Lord Jesus wanted a clear mind. Again, it's Schilder who notes, he says, "If Jesus had drunk, his mind would have been clouded when, complaining about the complete abandonment of his God, he had to descend into hell. If Jesus had accepted it, he would not have consciously entered death but slipped away. He would not have been forsaken by God but would have himself closed his eyes before God. For to that office of mediator belonged the full knowledge of hellish agony, which was the penalty for our sin." Our Lord bore it all with an absolute clarity of mind for you and for me. And in the mockings of the priests and soldiers, we actually see there our own image. The mockings that we have heaped upon God in our own sin, in our own enmity, in our own rejection of Christ. There Christ Jesus saw the whole picture of redemption before his eyes, and he beheld Satan with utmost clarity and all the works of darkness. But he also saw us, you and me, in our spiritual deadness. And he saw at that point on the cross that nobody understood, that nobody desired him, that no one did good, not even one. And yet still, in that moment of full comprehension, he still desired us, his people, and paid the price for your rebellion and your mockery. Mark tells us that just before his death, the moments before his death, he's offered sour wine, not mixed with myrrh. This was a different drink. This was a soldier's drink that acted as a stimulant. It sharpened your perception. It would give you a moment's clarity. And complaining of his thirst, he knew that now, apart from physical death, everything was accomplished. So in order that Scripture was fulfilled, the Gospel says, he said, I thirst. Everything that Scripture said about his death was done, because to serve at this altar meant to be awake. So he drank it to gain a moment's physical strength, and behold, the Lamb of God, as he cried out, it is finished, and he breathed his last. The sacrifice was complete with eyes wide open. That was the torn body of the Lord Jesus. But there was a tearing, there was a suffering that was greater than the tearing of his body. It wasn't the physical suffering of Christ and the endurance of the mockery and the ridicule and the shame. That was the deepest form of suffering for the Lord at the cross. He refused the sedative. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only his clothes and his body, but his spirit was torn away from the Father. He was utterly abandoned. This is why all of this was happening, you see. If a person has communion with God, he has power to live. But if God abandons him, he's subject to destruction. And Jesus was abandoned more and more as the day went on. It began with Judas, and then the disciples, and then the priests, then all the people. And now at the moment on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences the abandonment of his own Father. You see, the trial of physical pain, you and I can actually understand. We've got a measuring stick for that. The ridicule and the shame and the rejection, that as well, you and I can actually understand. We can relate to that. We can relate to physical suffering. We can relate to ridicule and shame. But this thing, no man on earth can truly understand. What an experience this must have been for our Lord, who longed for communion with God more than any other living human person. God, of course, has been charged many times with abandoning his creatures. Maybe you've had occasion to think God has forsaken you or abandoned you. But only actually once in history was that really ever true. Once. Only Christ can truly understand this. Abandonment by God, even in eternity. None of us can know or can understand what it is to be fully forsaken by God. In fact, if God did that to any of his creatures, they would instantly be the same as a child of hell plucked out of the abyss. God's kindness and grace to all human beings in history, because of his providence, because of his forbearance, means that he curbs and restrains every wind, every trial, every challenge, every testing, every suffering is curbed, is held back to a degree. Outside of this place called Golgotha, there has never been a complete or total curse and abandonment on the world. Never. Because of this, we cannot really understand what this word from the cross that Jesus spoke here, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't understand what it really means, what it's really saying. Because to do so, we would need to descend into hell itself and return with a full memory of it in the human mind. And even if we could do that, we would not be able to describe it in human language. And you know, I'd go further. I would say that even in the judgment of hell at the end of time, no one there will be fully able to understand what this word from the cross actually meant. Not even Satan himself. No one can measure the abyss of that God-forsaken spirit of Jesus, because the eternally lost in the realm of darkness, in the realm of separation, are there because by their willful sin and hatred and rebellion, they are related to darkness. Those who are subject to that judgment are there because they're already related to that darkness. They are not only forsaken, but they at every moment themselves forsake God with a gnashing of teeth. They do not love God. They do not yearn for God. They don't long for the presence of God. They don't long for communion with God. They hate and despise him. But the Lord Jesus, the truly obedient Son, the Word made flesh, the sinless Savior, he descended into the hellish abyss, forsaken by God, yet as one who loved his Father as no other man has ever loved God, who enjoyed an unbroken fellowship and loving communion with the Father by the Spirit. And so this tearing of his Spirit from that fellowship is a hell that no person can ever truly understand. This was the price of our salvation. And that's a mystery to us that will eternally fill us with awe and worship and adoration, where we can only really say, my God, why have you adopted me? If he had been left in total darkness, the whole world would soon have been lost in darkness forever. That's why the scripture tells us that the sun was darkened at noon. Darkness fell over the place, the gospel writers tell us. An eternal darkness would have engulfed the world. That was the meaning of that darkness. It would have engulfed the world were it not for our Redeemer, who endured the suffering in utter isolation, in total loneliness, as he sunk deeper and deeper into the misery of hell itself for our sake, plummeting into the hell that our sins deserved. Don't you want to worship and adore him? As the Savior and Mediator, he had to know the depths of sin, and he had to know the effect of that sin on the Father. And the effect of that sin on the Father was that he had to turn his face away from it. He had to forsake him. Because that's the meaning of our sin. That we should be utterly forsaken by God. And when he cried out, "It is finished," Jesus had fathomed the depths of sin and removed the judgment from us. That's the meaning of the tearing of his Spirit away from fellowship with God. But then there was the torn curtain at the moment of Jesus' death. Having experienced what no other human being can, Jesus was allowed to die. He breathed his last, Mark says. And he's now delivered up to temporal death. He's delivered up to taste death for every man. And this curse had entered creation, remember, because we had broken our communion with God. That's why it came in the first place. And so death was going to have to overwhelm him if he was to be our Redeemer. His heel would have to be bruised. He felt death's violent grip holding him, but he willingly surrendered, even to the despair of death. At this very moment, he gave up his spirit. He was a willing victim. And quietly now, oh, very quietly, so that people could not even perceive it, God was reconciling the world to himself. And in this willing surrender, the declaration of completion and commitment of his spirit to God, we have the first signs of victory. Just as there had been victory in Gethsemane. The restoration of an eternal communion between God and man was now being accomplished. God revealed that in the most dramatic way. In this very dramatic moment, our Lord breathed his last. And as Christ died, the temple curtain, the temple separating the outer court from the Holy of Holies, the holy place to the Holy of Holies, is torn from top to bottom. And actually, the other Gospels tell us the earth shook. No longer would God dwell concealed behind the curtain, but his people would be able to commune with him by his Spirit and walk before the face of God for all eternity. There's the first indication now of victory. Now remember the very first point when we talked about a torn garment. Caiaphas, in his mock trial and feigned humility, had torn his priestly garment, and now God tore his curtain. That curtain could only be walked through by the high priest. And God tore it. This great veil, passable only by the high priest, was torn in two. So this great rending of the curtain condemned the hypocrisy of Caiaphas, who had presumed to charge and to try and condemn the Son of Man. See, Caiaphas, yes, he tore his garment, but inwardly he rejoiced that in the killing of Jesus, his garment would not be torn from him by God or by Rome. But he was wrong on both counts. He'd feared Jesus' popularity, remember? The danger this would have posed to his power, the perceived threat to the Romans, etc. Jesus had to be condemned. But now, as Christ died with one stroke, God tore off all the priestly garments. He tore them all off. In tearing apart the temple, the curtain from top to bottom, in that act, he tore off all of the garments of all the priests. The Aaronic priestly privilege was forever revoked in that moment. God leveled the distinctions between laity and priesthood. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Isn't that what the scripture says? As one theologian has stated it, the torn garment of Caiaphas preaches the destruction of carnal Israel, while God's torn curtain preaches the rise of spiritual Israel. God's torn curtain preaches the rise of spiritual Israel. And friends, the rise of spiritual Israel was immediate. It was immediate. For what does Mark tell us? He tells us that the moment the temple curtain was rent from top to bottom in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Do you see what's happening here? The Roman centurion, standing opposite the cross as Jesus breathed his last, seeing the way he dies, he declares that Jesus is the Son of God. The first man through the curtain after the death of Christ was a Gentile soldier. He's the first one through the curtain. Yeah, the thief on the cross, he's coming at some point soon, but he's probably still alive, right? Jesus expired first. The centurion, a Gentile, involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, is the first new priest through the curtain. Worship him who drank down death to the dregs to make us a new priesthood with access to God. And after all the tearing of clothes, the tearing of his body, the tearing of his spirit away from God, the tearing of the temple curtain, Jesus has a tailored grave. And here's the transition, because this is the transition that's going to lead us into next week. His clothes had been torn and gambled over. His body was torn. His spirit was torn. But the first signs of a coming great victory are given to us in the details of his burial. Of all Christ's followers, it's interesting that there's a handful of women and a few disciples who are witness to his death. And the burial of Jesus would need to be quick because the Sabbath was approaching at 6 p.m. and he expires at 12 p.m., 12 noon. God himself, though, had provided for the burial. A wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, who was a secret follower of Christ, whose words, whose deeds had gripped his heart, he'd seen Jesus, he'd heard Jesus. He was a secret follower. He's in faith concerning the coming kingdom. And Mark says he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks for permission to take care of the body of Jesus. His faith hadn't left him, it seems, even with the death of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, whose name has been immortalized for his care for the burial of Jesus. Perhaps another one coming right through the curtain. The Lord, in his birth, remember, had been counted among the poorest. He was born in a borrowed stable. Didn't have any property. Didn't have any great wealth. Was ministered to by the needs of these women. Mark tells us so. Women of wealth and means had funded Jesus and his disciples. He had become poor for our sake, so that by his poverty we might become rich. But he whom became poor for our sake was soon to reclaim the whole world, and that conquest was indicated in his hour of burial. Remember that just after the Passover, the first Passover of the Hebrews, what had happened? The Hebrews had claimed the wealth and inheritance of Egypt. And in the same way, the Lord takes possession of the sepulchre of a rich man as a sign of the beginning of his repossessing the whole world. The Lord's body is reclothed now in fine linen when it's taken down from the cross. Fine linen. placed in a brand new grave of a rich man, fulfilling the scripture. Born in poverty, buried in riches. Now, this is not to say that Joseph of Arimathea was an Egyptian or an enemy. He wasn't. But what's significant here is his wealth and property and position. Jesus' body is not tossed into an unmarked grave of a criminal, nor is it left to be eaten by animals. God annexed the property of a member of the Sanhedrin that had condemned him. See the significance of that? God annexes the property of a member of the very Sanhedrin that had condemned him. He made the treasures of that council an inheritance for his son. The rights of an heir were administered to his lifeless body. And this is where the valuation and direction of the world is turned on its head. Because here the one who was cruelly mocked and scourged and killed and brutalized and regarded as nothing. Here in the sepulchre of Jesus, poverty and wealth, humiliation and exaltation are brought together. And this is the first sign of Christ's possession of and victory over all things for his people, that all the world's wealth must now be put in service to Christ. Jesus' body lay there powerless, motionless. He was brought down to the grave and entered the realm of the dead. But because of his willingness and his sinlessness, God would not give him up to the corruption of the grave. He would not leave his son in the jaws of death. And because of that, in him, we too receive power to live. Today, we're not left in the power of sin and death. Today, because the temple curtain is rent in two, with that Roman centurion, we come through the curtain and we come to the Lord's table to minister as priests and kings before God by the shed blood of Christ. We enter into the very presence of God. So let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.